So we continue our studies in the whole counsel of God, and we reach the point where we get to the doctrine of Scripture, or the doctrine of the Word of God. I was saying that as you consider this whole counsel of God, you get to a certain point where you're looking around at certain themes where something is true all the way through the Christian life, all the way through the story of salvation, all the way through the whole counsel of God. The Holy Spirit is like that. The Holy Spirit is there at every point. But another topic that's there all the way through the Christian life and all the way through the gospel message and the history of the church is the presence of the Word of God. At every point, God is speaking. Way back at the beginning, as soon as you have the book of Genesis, you've only got to the third verse of the Bible before it says, "And God said." You're only a couple of verses in, and already God is speaking. And it goes on that way all the way through the Scriptures. God is revealing himself and telling us what he's doing. He's not only sent the gospel, he's given us wisdom to understand the gospel. He gives us a word and an explanation of what he is doing. And so another theme that goes right through the Scriptures is the voice of God and the way in which God speaks to us, and it's that we focus on at this time. And so it divides into various sections: the way in which God speaks to us fairly generally, the way in which God speaks to us savingly, which is a bit different, the way in which he sends apostles and prophets and Christ himself, the Word of God, the way in which he puts his word into Scripture. There's a lot of teaching about these things, so we look at it section at a time. First of all, let me say some things about the way in which God speaks to us generally, because even before you have Scripture and the revelation of the gospel, God speaks in certain general ways. The Bible says that God speaks in creation or in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm about God's way of speaking. And the first half of the psalm is God's way of speaking generally, God's way of speaking in creation. And so Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth proclaims his handiwork. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night he reveals knowledge." And yet this is not referring to Scripture, it's referring to the heavens and the earth and the glory of God. The Bible's teaching is that very planets and the universe around us gets us to know something of God. We hear God's voice. Nobody is totally without the voice of God. People sometimes ask the question, what happens to people who don't hear God's gospel, don't hear God's voice? To which one answer is, it's not the whole answer, but one answer is that everybody has some kind of voice of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, says Romans chapter 1, speaking about the people in Rome. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because what can be known about God is plain to them. And he goes on to say that God has revealed certain things: his invisible attributes, his power, his invisible deity, his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Creation itself gives us a sense that God is there. There's no such thing as a person who is born an atheist. Nobody is born an atheist. People become atheists, or they learn to get resentful towards God, or they're taught by somebody else to be skeptical. But nobody's born an atheist. We're born with a kind of conviction that God is there. We hear his voice even in nature. And we hear God's voice in conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. You read these atheists, people like Richard Dawkins and his friends, some of these very aggressive atheists at the moment, and they're always saying, we ought to do this and we ought to do that, and we should get rid of fundamentalist religion, we must do this. Well, one wonders on what grounds can they say we ought to do anything. If there's nothing out there, no logic, no routine, no God, no nothing but evolution and chance and luck, then why ought anybody to do anything? On what basis can you say that this is right and that is wrong, and we ought not to allow fundamentalist Islam or even fundamentalist Christian faith? And why ought we to do anything if there's no rationale or logic in the universe? Nothing is wrong, nothing is right. On what grounds can you ever say anything? If I were to steal something from Richard Dawkins, wouldn't he say I'd done something wrong? But on what basis? Well, the answer is everybody has a conscience. And if it only comes because of evolution, well, what's so special about evolution? Or is evolution his God? Which I think actually is the case. Sometimes people say there's no God, but in the next breath they're talking about someone who shaped the world and Mother Earth, and they're talking as though some person out there that just said there's no God, but now they're describing evolution as though evolution is God. They've just got another God, only evolution with a capital E. It's still some sort of God. They're thrown out one sort of God, but a degraded God comes in through the other door. This is what the Bible says, that when you reject the God of glory, you get an inferior God coming in instead. And even with atheists, you see they're really worshipping an inferior God. And actually, sometimes we use the word he or nature, she does this, and they're actually talking about nature designs. Here they are getting very angry with Christians, saying the universe is designing, and yet now they admiring evolution as a designer. So what's the difference? Well, the truth is that everybody has a sense that God is there, and everybody has a conscience. Even people who have no reason to say anything's right, anything's wrong, they soon complain at you. If you steal something from them, or if you ill-treat them, or somebody runs away with their wife, they're still saying, well, that's wrong, you shouldn't have done this. But on what basis can you say such things? So the fact of the matter is, even the person who believes there's nothing out there except luck and chance, he still has a conscience, and he reveals that he has a conscience. He still talks about right and wrong, especially if you sin against him. And then you see it in the Old Testament, how when the Old Testament is addressing the nations, it never mentions God's law. You take something like Amos, where Amos is looking at the nations for three transgressions and for four, Damascus and Tyre and Gaza and Moab and so on. When he's looking at the nations, at no point does he ever mention the law. He doesn't talk about the Ten Commandments and say, well, it says you should not kill. It doesn't address anything in the scripture. For three, transgression of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They have threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. They've torn down the country with iron sledges. They've exiled people. They've got into slavery. They've carried into exile the whole people, and so on. They didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. They don't treat a fellow country, a nearby country, as a brother country. Their anger tore perpetually. He keeps on denouncing the sins of the nations, but at no point is he saying, you broke the law, you didn't commit the Ten Commandments. He's just addressing them as if they know that these things are wicked. In other words, Amos is addressing their conscience. You are human beings. You know you ought not to be betraying people into slavery. You know you ought to be ill-treating people. You know you ought to be treating neighbors as neighbors. You ought to know these things. He's addressing them just as human beings, not as people under the law. But then as Amos goes on and he gets to Judah, it's for three transgressions and four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. At that point, he brings in the law. The nations are not under the law. Well, if they're not under the law, what are they under? Answer, they are under conscience. They are human beings. They're made in the image of God. They have a sense of right and wrong. They know they ought not to do such things. So there's a kind of general revelation in nature, in conscience. Romans chapter 1, that passage denouncing Rome suppressing the truth because it has a sense that God is there. The chapter ends up in Romans chapter 1, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they also give approval to those who practice them. They have a sense that this is worthy of death or judgment. They know that, even without the Bible or without any kind of prophet or special revelation. They have a sense that people who do such things, the things that he just mentioned, they know that such people are worthy of God's judgment. That's God's voice in creation, in conscience, in providence. When Paul and Peter are preaching to Gentiles, they'll say, well, God put you in your nation. In him we live and move and have our being. He's obedient to providence. The weather's there. The sun still shines for us. You have a feeling that God's still blessing us. He's given you a nation. He's not talking about scripture, but they have a sense that God has put them where they are. They have a sense of the nation belonging to them. They have a sense that there's right and wrong. They have a sense that God is there. They have all of these things. They have it by virtue of creation. There's a kind of natural revelation in creation. But one has to say that the revelation of God in creation is enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. It's enough to make people know that they ought to obey God, and that they don't. It's enough to condemn them and show them that they are sinners, but it's not enough to save them. Nature doesn't tell us Jesus died for us upon the cross for our sins. It doesn't preach the gospel. So nature has enough to condemn, but not enough to save, which is why the Bible tells us to go to the nations. They have enough to condemn them, but they don't have enough to save them. That's why they need people, preachers, missionaries, if you like that word, people sent by God to go and declare the gospel to all nations, because they know enough to be condemned, but they don't know enough to be saved, generally speaking. Maybe God can mysteriously save individuals in paganism. I wouldn't think that impossible. But generally speaking, the nations are in darkness. They need a light. They need rescuing. They need a gospel. That's why we ascend to the nations. So there is such a thing as a general revelation, but it doesn't save anybody. We suppress it. We fight against it, generally speaking. Maybe there are exceptions. Maybe God can do special things and save individuals, as he saved the wise men who were watching the star in the east, and God taught them to come to Babylon, to Bethlehem, and find Jesus. Maybe God can reach anybody anywhere. But generally speaking, we are told that nations are in darkness and that they are dead in trespasses and sins. How can they be saved unless they call? How can they call upon God unless they believe? How can they believe unless the word comes to them? How can the word come to them without a preacher? And so on. So there is such a thing as a general revelation in nature. It gives us a sense that God is there. It's a kind of voice to us, but it doesn't preach the gospel, it doesn't save us. And then that leads us on then, not just to this general revelation of God in creation and nature, but special revelation where he's bringing a message of salvation. And so the Bible speaks of different ways in which God speaks savingly and speaks about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in many different ways and in many little bits and pieces, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. God spoke to Israel in many different bits and pieces. He speaks in theophany, the times when God appears, and the people could see something. Moses could see the burning bush, which was not burning. People could see God sometimes in an earthquake or a fire or a storm. On Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake and thunder and sounds of a blast of a trumpet. It was God appearing and speaking and talking about salvation, revealing himself in a saving way, not just a general knowledge that he is there, but actually telling us about his plan of salvation and how he's going to send a savior and so on. So there is theophany, which is when God in some way appears. It's not that God himself is being seen. I think the actual stuff that you're seeing is angelic. You're seeing the angels. But the angels are representing God. He makes his angels winds. He makes his angels to be flames of fire. Hebrews chapter 1. But the angels are representing God. And God is in some way seen and visually represented in what we call theophany. God's these appearances of God. And then there are times when God speaks with a direct voice. Think of the voice coming to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel, in the temple. 1 Samuel chapter 4, is it? And sometimes God speaks by Urim and Thummim. Have you come across the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament, where the high priest had various things in pockets in his chest, and they were kind of dice of some kind. Nobody knows exactly what they are, but they're some sort of dice, and you could consult God. If you had some special decision, you could go to the high priest and say, I've really got a major decision. Should I do this? Yes, no, or no answer, or what? You could ask for some decision from God. It could give three answers. Yes, no, or no answer. You could say, should I go up and invade the city? David would consult the high priest when he was invading a city or about to start a war. Should I attack this enemy? And they would consult the Urim and Thummim. And sometimes it would say yes. And sometimes it would say no.
But it could say no answer. And remember in the case of Saul, God could not get any kind of word from God. God stopped speaking to Saul. And no matter what he did, no matter how many times he cast the Urim and Thummim, he'd always said no answer. No matter how many times he consulted the prophet, they wouldn't speak. And Saul could not get God to speak to him. And finally, Saul went to the witch of Endor to try and get Samuel back from the dead. And Samuel did come back from the dead, but all he said is, "Why have you woken me up? This is your last day in heaven. You'll be with me today. Last day on earth. This is your last day. You'll be with me in heaven today." And so Saul could not get God to speak to him. And if you won't hear God, there might be a time when God speaks. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, you might not. God might decide he's spoken to you enough. Remember how Herod wanted Jesus to speak to him, and Jesus was sent to Herod by Pontius Pilate, and Jesus wouldn't say a word, would not say one thing to Herod. But if you ask why, it's because Herod had been listening to John the Baptist for ages. He'd heard everything that God had to say to Herod, he'd already heard through John the Baptist. And Jesus won't say anything more. And so today, if you hear his voice. So sometimes there was in the Old Testament a way of consulting God through the Urim and Thummim. And then there were prophetic people. There were people who were given revelations, the prophets, the psalm writers, people like David and Asaph and other psalm writers, the wise men who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. There were these prophets and wise men, and Moses himself, the lawgiver. These were ways in which the word of God came to the people with the message of salvation. And then this all leads into prophetic writings. Finally, it gets written down. The writing is not the first thing, it's the last thing. There are all sorts of ways in which God speaks. And finally, he puts his message to the prophets and apostles and others. And eventually, it's written down. But the scripture is not the first thing that's there. The first thing that's there is the living voice and the people speaking by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit and so on. When the scripture comes along, it doesn't replace the Holy Spirit. You still need to hear the voice of God. Even though you've got a book, you're not just reading a kind of dead text, and the scripture does not replace the Holy Spirit. And people are not in a hurry to write scripture in the Bible. In fact, there's no scripture in the Bible till Moses. Abraham never wrote a thing. Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, they never wrote a thing. I don't know whether they could read or write. In the ancient world, reading and writing with these clay tablets would be a rather complicated business. I don't even know whether Abraham could write, whether he had to employ somebody if he wanted to write anything. No writing came into being until the law. And then it was the law. It was the letter that killed. Even when the writing did come along, it was writing that killed you and condemned you. The great danger about writing is that it just tells you the law and doesn't help you. And just kills you. And even the New Testament, if you misuse it, it just becomes a kind of law that kills you. Even the New Testament can become just dead letter if you receive it in a wrong way. No, the writing just restrained Israel and predicted the coming of Jesus. And the prophets were preachers long before they were writers. Remember how Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord: write everything that you've written and put it in a book. But what you need to remember about that is that Jeremiah has been preaching for 30 years. For 30 years, Jeremiah has been preaching. He's not written a thing. And one day, God comes and says, now put everything you've written and write the book of Jeremiah. And he writes the first edition, not the last edition, but the first edition. He writes the first edition of the book of Jeremiah. These are the words of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. And he puts 30 years of ministry into writing. And that's the right way. Preaching is first, and writing is second. And I believe that preachers should write, but I don't believe they should be in a hurry to write. Eventually, I think preachers should put what they preach into writing and let their preaching be, as it were, readable by others. But it's not the first thing. I don't know that every preacher has to do it. I think some should, and they shouldn't be in a hurry to do it. Let the guy preach for 20 years before he writes anything, and then let him put into writing what he preached. Many of us, including me, we love the writings of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Although that sentence is not terribly accurate because Lloyd-Jones never wrote a thing. His entire life he never wrote a book. Every single thing you ever read from Dr. Lloyd-Jones is just a transcript of his preaching. He never wrote a thing. He had some secretary scribbling notes at the front of the church or tape recorders playing or whatever, but not one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' dozens of books, not one of them was written. They were all just transcripts of his preaching. He only ever wrote a thing, and I'm the only person in the world I know that ever read it. I don't know whether anybody else in the world has ever read his doctoral thesis. I have. I've sat in the British Museum reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones' medical thesis. I don't know whether anybody else has read it. That's the only thing he ever wrote. He wrote his medical thesis as a doctor. I don't know whether he wrote anything else. And certainly his books and his preaching he never wrote. It was just somebody transcribing things. And he was 50 before he, in his 50s, before he published his first book. Well, I believe in that, and I believe preaching should come out, writing should come out of preaching. And have you ever noticed that writing that comes out of preaching has a certain power to it that other writings don't have? The kind of background of the preaching, you can feel it, it comes through it, you can feel it. And many great books, including much of the Bible, was preaching before it was writing. I mean, these books of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, these are records of people's preaching. They're sermon notes, very compressed, they're hurriedly written, but much of the Bible is somebody's sermon notes. And even Paul's letters, Paul is saying, well, you know, I preached all this to you, and you seem to be getting it wrong. Let me get it right. It's a friend of mine, but I better not answer him just yet. I remember I was preaching once. The president of Kenya phoned me, and I say, sorry, I'm going to answer. That is not the president of Kenya. But that's my friend George from Pretoria. I'll phone him later. Where was I? Yeah, so preaching is first, and you don't have to write. Preachers shouldn't be too bothered about writing, and writing must not corrupt preaching. One of the things, if you're a preacher and you write too much, the writing corrupts your preaching. As you're preaching, you're thinking, how will this go in the book? You've got your mind on the book, and that damages preaching. Preaching is first. And in the writing of Scripture, these guys were inspired preachers, they spoke orally, but finally they put their messages into writing, and the writing was inspired and it became Scripture. That's where Scripture comes from. It's the inspired preaching put into Scripture. So finally you get Scripture, you get the Word of God. But that's the end of the procedure. So what do you have then in God's special revelation? Well, it is personal and propositional. I'm referring to various theological questions. People sometimes say, no, you mustn't listen to the Bible as though it's just a series of propositions. It's not just teaching. Revelation is personal. You meet the person. It's not the Bible that's inspired. It's just that you have an experience of God. It is personal, they like to say, but it's not propositional. To which the answer is no. When you're relating to somebody personally, part of your personal relationship is that you speak to them. I sometimes imagine myself, and I'm just imagining things, but I imagine myself not talking to my wife all day. And she comes to me and says, dear, why won't you talk to me? And I say to her, well, because love is personal, not propositional. You know, the idea that you can have a personal relationship without talking to them is actually nonsense. You can't have something which is personal but not propositional. If it's personal, your love it shows itself in speaking. And when you don't speak to somebody, it's because you're angry with them. When you really irritate with somebody, you back away, won't speak to them. You're annoyed, so you don't talk to them anymore. So silence is hatred, and speaking is love. Very often, speaking is love, and silence is hatred. If God says He loves us but He never speaks to us, what sort of love is that? So the biblical teaching is not that God's revelation is just personal, we just personally experience God, but we mustn't expect the Bible to be verbally inspired. No, there's a wrong doctrine of the relationship between word and love there. Love shows itself in words. Love shows itself in speaking. And so God's revelation is revealing Himself as a person, that's true, but He's also telling us things. He's putting statements and truths and realities to us in verbal form. So revelation is personal and propositional. You're meeting God the person, but He's also telling you about things. Secondly, under this little list, revelation consists of words and deeds. God does things and He tells you what He's doing. And it's got a kind of threefold structure to it. God tells you in advance what he's going to do, then he does it, and then he tells you what he's done. In Scripture, Revelation's got a threefold structure. I'll say that again. Revelation's got a threefold structure. He tells you what he's going to do, he then does it, and then he tells you what he's done. So in when Moses goes up to Pharaoh, God says, you go to Pharaoh, say, let my people go. He won't let you go. I'll send signs and wonders. Finally, there'll be a great challenge, and then he will let you go. Moses goes into Egypt knowing what's going to happen. And sure enough, it happens. And the people are finally redeemed exactly as God said would happen. And then the Lord looks back and says, you're the people that I've redeemed. I brought you out of Egypt. And he's looking back on what has been done. Same with the cross of Jesus. The Old Testament tells us the Savior's coming. He'll die upon a cross. He'll bear the sins of the world. On the third day, said Jesus, I'll be risen from the dead. He's predicting what will happen. Then he does it, and then the New Testament looks back upon it and says he was dying for our sins, he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. There's that threefold pattern of prediction, event, and interpretation. Prediction looks forward to it, event is the doing of it, and interpretation is the looking back on it. And all Revelation's got that threefold pattern to it, and it means that Revelation comes in word, in actions, in deeds, in events in history, the mighty deeds of God, and in words interpreting what God has done. And again, it's both. So some people who say, no, Scripture's not revelation, it's just a record of revelation. That's true, but you have to add another sentence. Scripture is itself a revelation. It's revelation, it's a record of revelation, but the record is also a revelation. Even the record of the revelation is revealed. It's all coming from God and giving us an explanation of what God is doing. So it's words and deeds, it's personal and propositional. It is redemptive. It's salvation. Revelation tells us about God's redemption. Unlike creation, creation is not redemptive. Just as God created us, we're under his judgment, we've sinned against him. It's not telling us about salvation. But when God comes to us in Jesus and the prophets and the Old Testament, it's telling us about salvation. It is progressive. What I mean by that is it grows. God tells us more and more and more as the ages go by, all coming to a climax in Jesus. There's nothing beyond Jesus. He's God's last word. But in days gone by, it says Hebrews, long ago, God spoke through the prophets and in lots of bits and pieces. They weren't complete. They were just fragmentary, getting ready. But in these last days, it's all come to a climax in his son. So God's revelation was progressive. He gives you a little bit of information. One day I'm going to crush the head of the serpent, the snake. One day I can tell you he's going to be in the tribe of Judah. He'll be in the seed of Abraham. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He's growing. He's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Then Jesus comes. And Jesus says, well, I've got many things to say unto you. You can't bear them yet. Revelation is progressive. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, you often are a bit dissatisfied with it. You think, well, you know, this is not telling us very much. And maybe the Old Testament should tell us more about heaven. Maybe it should have a higher revelation of what's going to happen. And it seems to be, as it were, inadequate. Well, the answer is revelation is progressive. It's going forward. Although, I need to add, it's not a progression from error to truth. It's not that they said things which were wrong and we progress and get it right. It's not a progression from error to truth. It's a progression of truth to more truth. It's always true, but it's not complete. And it's progressing and telling you more as the story of God's revelation goes on. So it's progressive. And finally, it's put into scripture, put into written form. So I give you that basic description of God's special way of revealing himself and saving us. Notice that I'm hardly mentioning scripture yet. I'll get to scripture in a moment. But even before scripture, God was speaking, revealing himself, telling us about the salvation that was coming, even before the whole Bible came into being. And so there are certain agents, there are certain people who are specially used in this process. The greatest of them, the first one of them was Moses. Moses was the first great model of how God speaks through chosen people. He gave his law through Moses. And Moses is the kind of standard for the prophets. God says, I'll send you prophets, they'll be like unto me, says Deuteronomy 18:18. Every prophet that came along, he had to conform to Moses, he had to conform to the Mosaic law. If he wasn't coming in the pattern of the revelation that had already been given, then he was a false prophet. God's channels of revelation cohere with previous channels of revelation. So when God says, I'll send you a prophet, he'll always send you some guy to be a prophet. Finally, there'll be the great prophet, Jesus. But I'll raise up for them a prophet like you. God says to Moses, like you. He'll be in the same model, the same pattern, the same shape as a vehicle of revelation as Moses. I'll put my words into his mouth. I'll raise up people who are on the model of Mosaic orthodoxy. They preach and teach the same thing that Moses taught. They're like unto Moses. And they're given word by word prophetic inspiration. Prophecy is when God puts words in your mouth. I'll put my words in his mouth, says Deuteronomy 18. So Moses is the great model, the first one of these people to write scripture. And then there are the prophets, and they too are channels of revelation. They're very special people in the Old Testament. There's a slight difference between prophecy in the New Testament and the Old. In the Old Testament, they were the supreme channel of revelation. They had to be tested. If they gave a prediction and it didn't come to pass, it would be a sign that they were false prophets. You shouldn't take any notice of them. If they did a sign or miracle or a wonder, but their message was not right, you still were to take no notice of them. You don't test people by their sign or their wonder, you test people by their message. So, and if a prophet produced some sign or a wonder, but he led you after some other gods, he was subject to the death penalty. He would be executed in ancient Israel. So the prophets were the vehicles of revelation. But they weren't the only ones. There were musical guys, people like David, the psalmist, who wrote inspired psalms. There's such a thing as wisdom inspiration. The wise men were given a kind of inspiration of their own. God heightened their spiritual understanding, and their wisdom sayings were inspired by the breath of the Spirit of God. And that all led up to Jesus. And Jesus was the great model of revelation. He was the final word. He was the final revelation. In many, many ways, God spoke to the prophets, to our fathers, but now, in these last days, he's the last revelation. He's the final revelation. He's the complete revelation. Nothing can be added to Jesus. And he is the word. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the final, complete revelation of God. You can't see more of God than you can see in Jesus. And the apostles are just the apostles of Jesus. All they're doing is extending Jesus' ministry a little bit. And they're not saying anything that Jesus didn't say. They're enlarging his message. He's saying a few new things, but not new doctrines. He's rather just expanding things a bit through the apostles. And it's coming through Jesus. I have many things to say unto you, and you can't bear them yet. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you, and initially you apostles, into all of the truth. And he says to his apostles, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all things that I have taught you, says Matthew chapter 28, the last verse in the New Testament, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The commands of the new covenant come to the apostles, and the rest of us learn from the apostles. God teaches them, and they teach us. And by apostles, I'm not referring to modern apostles. The word apostle is used in more than one way. There are apostles who are the foundation of the entire church. A modern apostle is not the foundation of the entire church. He may be a modern-day apostle pioneering a ministry or a particular congregation or string of congregations. But there were apostles who were the 12. They were very unique. The apostles who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they were very unique as well. They could write scripture. They were the foundation of the entire universal church. A modern apostle is similar. He's got a similar pattern, but he's not an eyewitness of the resurrection. He's not a writer of scripture. He's not infallible. A modern apostle can make mistakes. Paul didn't make any mistakes in his teaching, nor did Peter or James or John. But these eyewitness apostles who witnessed the resurrection were the foundation of the church. And upon this rock,
What rock?
Well, Jesus says to Peter, speaking on behalf of all the apostles, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, you're the Son of God. Now, this is not, and others don't know. Others are saying that you're John the Baptist or you're Jeremiah or somebody. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. You don't know this because of your own ability. This was not flesh and blood. But my Father has revealed this to you, plural, your apostles, Peter and his people he's representing, and upon this rock. What is the rock? The rock is apostolic revelation concerning Jesus. On the apostolic revelation concerning Jesus, upon that rock, God will build his church. So the apostles bring in the final revelation, and upon that revelation, God builds his church. There's nothing beyond them. You can't add to Scripture. You can have modern apostles, but modern apostles can't write another book of the Bible and tag it on as a 67th book in the Bible. They can't do that. So there are these agents of revelations. The supreme one is Jesus, the prophets getting ready for him, and the Son of God, God's last word, and then the apostles, who are a kind of extension of his word and add to his word for one generation only. And then it all leads into Scripture. All of this flows into Scripture, and finally this revelation is inscripturated. That's a bit of an ugly word, a very technical theological word, but it's quite a useful one. The revelation is inscripturated. It's put into Scripture. It's put into written form. And finally we have all of this coming to a climax in the written word of God. And so there is in Scripture a doctrine of Scripture. And this is a very important thing. It's a kind of subtle thing. You have to grasp it, but the Bible has teaching concerning itself. And just as we go to the Bible to learn our doctrine of God, our doctrine of the Spirit, our doctrine of the last things, the second coming, these various things that are taught in the Scriptures, not only do we find those things in Scripture, we also find a biblical doctrine of the Bible, a scriptural doctrine of Scripture. We find the Bible has teaching concerning itself. And when we read of Jesus in the Scripture, Jesus in the Scripture has got teaching about Scripture. It's all going around in a kind of circle. Jesus witnesses to Scripture, and Scripture reveals a message about Jesus. The two are mutually interpretive. They're witnessing to each other. And so you can't have Jesus without having the Bible. This is something that I learned as a young guy. I don't know quite how I managed to do it, but somehow I got saved without having a very high view of the Bible. I don't quite know how that happened, but it did. When I first got saved, I really didn't have a very high view of the Bible. I didn't get saved by lots of Bible reading. Scarcely read the Bible in my life. I just knew that Jesus died for me and heard it being preached and was told I should receive Jesus, and I did. I didn't know very much about the Bible. I used to read a lot, and most of the books I used to read used to come from the local library, and they were mainly very destructive. So I picked up all these very destructive ideas about the Bible. So I trusted in Jesus. Wasn't a stage that lasted very long. It lasted a few months after I got saved. But as a young teenager, I started going to church for the first time in my life. As a young teenager, I was talking one day to the assistant minister, and I made some sort of a negative remark about the Bible, and I sort of dismissed it with a wave of the hand. And the guy looked at me with horror, thinking that his star convert had just backslidden. And he said, you don't believe stuff like that, do you? And I said to him, I thought everybody knew that. And he said to me, well, you ought to read a book that's just been written. And he gave me a book. It's still in print. You can still get it. He gave me J.I. Packer, the guy I sometimes criticize, but I can't criticize him too much because he blessed me. He gave me J.I. Packer, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. And I read that book, and it totally changed my life, because I discovered that Jesus, that I knew I believed in and loved, that Jesus had a doctrine concerning Scripture. And that totally changed my life. You see, I knew I loved Jesus. I wasn't quite sure about the Bible. But then I found that Jesus loves the Bible, and that Jesus taught things about Scripture, that he taught things about the Old Testament. There was no way in which you can respect Jesus without recommending Scripture and trusting Scripture, because Jesus has a doctrine of Scripture. And it changed my life. It changed my life. The day came when I realized that Jesus had things to say to me about the written word of God. And just as I knew him as a savior, I had to receive him as a teacher in that realm too. And that was where I first began to study scripture. I began to study scripture on the day when someone convinced me that this was indeed a revelation from God. And then I began to read it and found nobody else was reading it, so I began reading it on my own. I've been doing it ever since. But that's how my life as an expositor began. It began on the day when I woke up to the fact that I was honouring Jesus but not honouring his word. And I had to sort of change at that point. And so there is teaching about scripture in scripture. And when you read the story, you begin with Jesus. When you read the story of Jesus, you find he loves the word of God. He said he fulfilled it. Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. Neither the law nor the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. He's putting himself under the written word of God. He's knowing what he ought to be as the Savior by reading the Old Testament. And he's fulfilling deliberately, word by word, line by line, dot by dot. Not a dot, not a tittle will go away until all these things are fulfilled. He's putting himself under the written word of God. He says that he would fulfill it and we will fulfill it. Unless we fulfill it, we are least in the kingdom of God unless we fulfill it. He knew it. He knew the scriptures inside out and back to front. When Satan attacked him, he would say, "It is written," and he would know exactly the line which to quote. He wouldn't say, "Just sit down for a moment while I go and find my Bible and see if I can find a passage that deals with you." He knew it ahead before without going to do any kind of consultation or Bible reading. He already knew it. He had it in his mind, his memory, his heart. "It is written." He would say one sentence would drive Satan away. He knew the Bible so well. He taught its reliability. He taught it was totally trustworthy. If it says in your word, he says, John chapter 10, if it says in the law, by the law he means the book of Psalms, if it says in the law that he called them gods to whom the word of God came, he's quoting one of the Psalms. If he says this in the law, says John chapter 10, and then he has this little passing sentence. If he says this in the law and the scripture cannot be broken, it's just a kind of passing remark. If he says this in your law, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, that little aside that comes there in John's gospel chapter 10 and verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. It's a little passing remark of Jesus. But it tells us what Jesus believed about the scripture. It cannot be broken. It can't be proved wrong. It can't let you down. It can't fall to bits as you're using it. It can't be broken. That was his teaching. He accepted its history. He referred to people like Abel and Noah and Jonah and Daniel and the prophets. He referred to all these people. He referred to them as historical people. He referred to Genesis. From the beginning it was not so. He's going back to Genesis in connection with marriage. He's constantly quoting scripture. When he is debating with his enemies, he'll say to them, "Haven't you written? Don't you know? Haven't you read? You're ignorant of scripture. You're ignorant of the word of God. You know neither the power of God nor the scriptures." He's accusing them of not knowing the Bible. He demands that it be read. He rebukes them. "Haven't you read in the passage about the bush?" he says, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. He wants them, he's taking it for granted that they ought to know all these things. And so he knows the word of God and he uses the word of God. Jesus says to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God which can come down upon the Bible. You don't know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's why you don't believe in resurrection after death, because you're ignorant. But their ignorance is an ignorance of scripture. He warns that it has to be read spiritually. You have to see him in the scriptures. "I am the bread of life." Moses gave you this manna, but "I am the bread of life." When you read about the manna, "See me, I'm the manna." He demands it be read spiritually, seeing him as its center and its principle of interpretation. So there is a teaching concerning turning scripture in scripture, initially in the teaching of Jesus himself. And then the apostles, they also have their teaching concerning scripture. Paul uses the Old Testament. He constantly says, "As it is written." He keeps on referring things to the Old Testament, especially when he's writing to Jews. He does it more in some letters than others. Some of his letters he does not mention Scripture. You may say, why does he do it sometimes in one letter but not in others? Well, it depends how much he's talking to Jews. When he's referring to people who will accept God's word, he constantly says, well, this is what's in the Psalms, in Deuteronomy. He's constantly quoting the Old Testament. When that's not really an issue, then he doesn't do it so much. And then he has teaching about scripture itself. Paul has teaching about scripture itself. He says to Timothy, Timothy, you ought to be able to do the work of God, because ever since you were a little boy, you've known the Bible. From childhood, you have known the scriptures. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, and these writings are able to make you wise for salvation. All scripture, all of the written documents of the Old Testament, all scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, the Greek word theopneustos, breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. It'll do four things for you. Number one, it'll teach you. Number two, it will reprove you. It'll tell you whether you're wrong. Number three, it will correct you. It'll tell you how you need to get right. And number four, it will train you. It'll put you back on the road to ministry once again. That the man of God may be competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you have the scripture, if you're thoroughly trained in the scripture, you are competent, you are thoroughly equipped for every aspect of Christian ministry. It is scripture that equips you more than anything for Christian ministry, says the Apostle Paul. And Peter says the same thing. He says that no prophecy came just because the guy had some idea of his own. It wasn't the person's own interpretation of what was going on. But these holy people were being carried along. They were being borne along, speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21. So that's the Bible's interpretation of the Bible, the Bible's interpretation concerning itself. But even that's not the end of the story, because even when the Bible's there, you still need the veil to be taken away so that you see what is in the Scripture. So there's also a teaching in the Bible about how you see what the Bible says. And the teaching is that when you turn to the Lord, when you turn to Jesus, the veil is taken away. God opens your eyes so that you see what is in Scripture. And then we're to use the Word of God in preaching. We're to go out and we are to use this Word of God in preaching. We're to preach and proclaim this Word of God. So when Paul preaches, he goes out everywhere showing that what he is teaching and preaching is coming from the Scripture. And so when we read of Paul's preaching, he always goes to the synagogues first of all. He goes first of all to the people who have the Bible. And to them he opens the scriptures and shows that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus. And so Acts chapter 17 says that they go to a place like Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. And Paul will go in, as was his custom. He did this all the time. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He's using scripture, and he's arguing and reasoning. He's using his mind. It's intellectual. He's not just giving them a few words of encouragement or saying, I'll come to pray for you. No, he's actually expounding scripture in an argumentative manner, arguing, reasoning, challenging them, addressing their conscience. Remember how Paul says somewhere that he speaks to every man's conscience in the sight of God, explaining and proving from the scriptures that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and so on. And some of them were persuaded. Notice the way in which Paul describes his preaching ministry. He's taking scripture, he's arguing, he's reasoning, he's expounding, and he wants them to be persuaded. He wants them to see what's there and be convinced that this scripture is indeed saying what he says it's saying. That is his method. He does it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in word only, as we know from 1 Thessalonians. It's not in word only. There's a power there. But the power is power upon the word. It's not something detached from the word. It doesn't say he went to Thessalonica and said, now today we're going to have a miracle service in the afternoon. Or today I want to campaign for the abolition of slavery. I see you've got a real problem in your town. Let's pray. Or gather all your businessmen. We're going to hold a business and prayer meeting this afternoon. He does nothing like that. You can do those things eventually, I suppose, but they're not the main thing, and certainly not the first thing. And nor does he say, I've come to hold leadership meetings.
which is treading on a few ends in my toes. You'll forgive me about that. But you see, I don't even know that we do that. The central thing is the gospel message. You can put other things in afterwards, but the central thing is surely the gospel message itself. And that's what Paul does endlessly. He's preaching this gospel. And all these problems that we have with other things coming in, you've heard me say it, I'll say it again, it's because we leave a gap. If you leave a hole, something will come in to fill the hole. If you read a vacuum, nature abhors a vacuum. Something will come in to meet the vacuum. And people see, often I think today, especially we're in a particular crisis at this phase of world history, our pastors are not well trained. And it's not their fault. I'm not criticizing, it's not their fault. The people don't know the Bible, and the people don't know the Bible because the pastors don't know the Bible. And the pastors don't know the Bible because the scholars are giving them no help. There's come a big hiatus, a big gulf, more than ever before for centuries, between the scholars and the ordinary people. When you read of people like Luther and Calvin, all these great scholars, they were scholarly people. They knew the languages, they mastered their Greek and their Hebrew, they studied, they read all the, everything that had been written upon their particular topics. They had a kind of scholarly streak in them. They did their work in universities or something very similar. But they did it for the church. And when you go and get, say, Luther's complete works in 55 volumes published by Fortress Press, and you'll find, say, 8 volumes of his lectures on Genesis in the University of Wittenberg, and then you find a couple of volumes of his preaching in the parish church, you'll find there's no difference in style. But when he's preaching in the parish church, because the pastor's gone off to Denmark somewhere, and Luther stepped in for him for a year, and he's preaching midweek to students, there's actually no difference in style whatsoever. So he's doing exactly the same thing. There's so much pastoral application in his lectures. He's talking about what's going on in the world and how the Bible should deal with the Pope and fasting. He's correcting all the abuses and mistakes of the medieval church now in the life of the Reformation. He's applying the Word of God, pressing home its message. So he's as much being practical in the lecture hall in his lectures as he is in the parish church. And in the parish church, there's as much content there as if he were preaching in the university. There's absolutely no difference in style whatsoever. His pulpit is like a kind of popular university, and his university is like a kind of pulpit. They're both the same. And he's not specially ministering to clever people. He said, when I preach, I don't have my eye on Philip. He meant Philip Melanchthon, the scholar. Or Jonas, Dr. Bomaranes, whatever his name was, another scholar there. I'm not watching Philip or Jonas. I've got my eyes on the servant girls, he would say. And if the others don't like it, the door is open. He wasn't bothering about reaching the scholars. He wanted to reach the common people, the girls who just were working in the kitchens. He wants them to be saved. And he's preaching, he's giving them as much content of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit as he does to his university lectures in the University of Wittenberg the next day. There's no difference. He's ministering the Word of God as a guy keeping it simple. It's nothing complicated, but a child could understand it. And many children did understand it. You get these great preachers, children understand it as much as anybody else, because if you have any sense, you preach with such simplicity even a child can understand it. And you've heard me quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones a lot. If you go and buy one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans, 14 volumes of Romans, he preached every Friday for 14 years and didn't finish. And you can buy those sermons in 14 volumes. But if you look at on the front cover, you'll see a painting. It's not a photograph, it's a painting. You'll find a painting of Westminster Chapel. It's actually not a Friday Romans, it's actually from Sunday morning. That painting's of a Sunday morning. You'll find a painting of Westminster Chapel's congregation on a Sunday morning. But if you look at it carefully, you'll see children there. You'll see children sitting in the front row, listening for Lloyd-Jones preach for an hour. If you preach simply, children can understand. I think the greatest privilege I ever have is going back somewhere and finding young guys being saved. And I found that they were saved when I was maybe visiting that city 20 years ago. And I found that they were saved when they were about 12. And I say, how do you get saved? And they'll say, don't you remember you came to Cape Town in 1990-something, and I was there, you preaching on 1 John, and they'll tell me my sermon. And I'll say, I didn't even know you were there. These 12-year-old children are there.
And you see, we should preach so simply that even children can understand. And even about 9 or 10, children can start listening to Sunday morning sermons. My daughter has sermon notes of mine on Ephesians when she was about 9, in a scribbly, childish little handwriting. Children can take in things at a very young age, as long as you keep it nice and simple, chat and not use complicated words. Children get saved, and that's the way of keeping. You want to keep your children, that's the way to keep them. You answer their questions from the pulpit. You answer their questions, then you keep them. If you don't answer their questions, you just make them come to church and behave themselves and not have too many girlfriends and don't come to discos. Or as soon as they get some authority of their own, they'll quit. You could just hold them for a few years. No, you're not holding them for a few years by the weight of your authority. You're wanting them to have newness of life and be born again and understand for themselves. And sometimes if you're preaching the word of God properly, they'll overtake you. They'll end up knowing more than you do. And sometimes I would be preaching in Rural Baptist Church in Johannesburg, and my children would come to me up and say, "Hey, Daddy, you got that wrong." And I'll say, "Oh, what do you mean I got it wrong?" No, you said Esther did this, you got the name Mother Love, it wasn't Esther, it was Mordecai, it was this. And they would correct me. And I'd say, "How do you know?" "Well, you know, we've been listening to Mrs. G on tape, the Bible reading things, and we know." They would end up correcting me when I made mistakes. Children, you know how children can overtake you with computers and all these things? They can overtake you with Bible as well. As long as they've got a hunger for God and it's a little bit interesting and you're really answering their questions. You expound the word of God and everybody is touched. The children, the servants, the young people, the old, everybody's touched. And it rescues them. And years later, you discover things that you didn't even know. You discover people were pastors or in ministry, and they've wandered for years, but then they come back. And when you say, "Well, I thought you went into drugs." "Yeah, I know I went into drugs, but all those years I remembered what you taught. And one day I realized it was no good and I came back." Even years later, it sometimes has an effect on them. Well, I must stop there, but the written word of God, it has such a power to it. Don't argue with people, just quote scripture. Just say, "Well, I might be wrong, but the Bible says this." Just quote scripture. Scripture's got a power to it. Quote the word of God and expound it. You'd be amazed how you touch all sorts of people, and often people are very surprised, and the word of God pierces their hearts, and you bless them. And you build yourself up, you build churches up, and you get a whole grip of the entire council of God for saving sinners and bringing us to glory. Father, we pray that you'll make us to be Bible people, so saturated in your word, but not just in a bookish way, hearing your voice, conscious of your spirit, knowing your presence, meeting with you personally as well as propositionally. Come and minister to us and make us Bible people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a break.